Scripture reading this morning is found in John 6, 35 to 46. Starting at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father."
I don't know if you listened to the words of that last song we sang. It presented a pretty good theology of why we do what we do. God has spoken in his word through his Son, and the Spirit takes these truths and speaks them to our hearts. With that in mind, I invite you to pray with me one more time before we get into the Word. Father, we have just sung how the Spirit takes the truths of your Word and makes them alive in us, and we ask that you do that very thing as we come now to your Word. Give us understanding, but not just so we can know, but so that we can do, so we can live, so we can obey, so that we can live our lives as an acceptable sacrifice to you as our spiritual act of worship. Feed us on the pure milk of your word, I pray. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're back in John 6 this morning. It's been a slow trek. There's a lot going on here. We're starting to get into the back half of it here. But as we've been going through this chapter, there's really been two themes that have risen to the surface for us. The first is that Jesus has offered salvation to whoever will believe. And he's been making this offer by turning the people's desire for physical bread, right? They're coming, wanting him to repeat the previous day's miracle of the feeding the 5,000. And he takes this and turns it into a platform for teaching. And he's been describing himself as the bread of life, who came down from heaven to give life to the world. And all throughout this passage, he has been calling his listeners to believe. But the other thing we have consistently seen as we've gone through this is the people not understanding what Jesus is talking about. And that introduced us to our second theme. And as we talked about this pretty extensively last week, the crowd doesn't understand because they do not believe. And twice now in this text, Jesus has told them that they are unbelieving. Verse 26, verse 36, and we're going to see that disbelief start to play out in our text today. So two truths. Jesus freely offers the gospel to all men, and yet most men do not believe. And most men do not believe because man is both unwilling and unable to move towards God because of their sin. We talked about that extensively last week. And the result of that is then, unless God intervenes, none will be saved. But as we learned, praise God, last week, verse 37, God does intervene. And I find it amazing that Jesus, rather than being discouraged by the crowd's continual rejection and misunderstanding of him, he rests in the sovereignty of God and that he is working. He says, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And just by way of reminder, we pulled three simple truths from that verse. First, that God has given a people to the Son, that all those people will come to the Son for salvation, and finally, that the Son will accomplish their salvation. And from this, we talked about how God is sovereign in the salvation process, yet his sovereignty is such that he does not foist himself on us against our will. To view God in that way is to misunderstand the power and the nature of God. His sovereignty is such that he graciously works to change our will, not to violate it. And he does this, as we talked about last week, by drawing us to himself. Now, why did I just give you in 2 minutes last week's sermon? Because it is tied directly to what we're talking about today. In fact, verses 38 through 40 continue to develop the themes of verse 37. I preached 50 minutes last week as it was, so we had to stop. But I do that review so that we understand what's going on. Verses 38 through 40 develop what is said in verse 37. And so Jesus tells us in these verses, he left heaven, he came to earth, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so when we think about that, Jesus came for one specific purpose, to accomplish the Father's will. And that should cause us to ask then, quite naturally, what is then the Father's will? Well, Jesus says that the Father's will is that he save all whom the Father has given me. That's what it says, verse 39, right? It says that, and this is the will of him who sent me. So this is the will of the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so this text says that the will of the Father is the salvation of all those whom he has given to the Son. That's what the text says. If you take the plain reading of the text, that is what it says. God has determined to save these people, and so he sent his Son to purchase their pardon, and by his Spirit works his grace in their life to ensure that they will be saved. And Jesus says, my mission is simple. I came to do the Father's will. We sing that song, crucified, laid behind a rose, he lived to die, rejected and alone. Good song, but it talks about he took the fall and he thought of me above all. And men and women, do not misunderstand me here. God does love us. He loves the whole world. We talked about that, John 3:16. But ultimately at the cross, Jesus' primary concern wasn't me. He came to do his Father's will. And his ultimate concern in that moment wasn't this warm, fuzzy feeling about me, but rather that the Father be glorified by the work that he was accomplishing on the cross. Now, in that, we find the depths of God's love. I'm not knocking the song. We're not going to pull it from a repertoire, but we want to think rightly that Jesus' primary concern is that he accomplished the Father's will, and we are the eternal benefactors of his work as a result. But as we think about these truths, that Jesus came to do the Father's will, to save those whom the Father has given to him, it tells us that our salvation then is quite secure. I mean, that's a very practical outworking of this theology, that our salvation is certain. And Jesus says that he will raise up those whom the Father has given him. On the last day, their resurrection is set. But men and women, if there was a way to mess up salvation, if there was a way to lose salvation after we had it, I would have done it by now. 1,000 times over. But our salvation doesn't rest in us. We praise God because he brings, maintains, and finishes salvation. Our salvation doesn't ultimately rest in our hands, but it rests in the hands of the God who chose us, called us, and saved us. That's why it says in the opening verses of Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He holds his people fast. But Jesus says, it is high priestly prayer. Jesus actually prays these truths and says, Lord, of all those people you gave me, I didn't lose a single one of them. John 10, Jesus talks about how he won't lose a single sheep that the Father has given to him. Listen to John 10, 27 to 30. Jesus has these words. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. And so men and women, if your confidence is in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, you can rest in the double security of your salvation. The Father has given, having been given by the Father to the Son and saved by the Son according to the will of the Father, we are held in the clasped hands of God, eternal, kept safe by our Savior and our Heavenly Father, secure, immovable, waiting the great day of our salvation. We are saved, but the final results of our salvation are sitting out there ahead of us still when we see Christ and are made like Him. Now, I've blew through that really quickly because we covered this extensively last week. And so I see those principles continuing to carry out. But I want to, as we've thought about salvation being a sovereign work of God's grace, we don't want to morph into a passive or a fatalistic approach to these things. And verse 40 reminds us that although God is sovereign in the salvation process, He does not bring us to Himself against our will. So we're not puppets on a string being yanked around at the passing whims of a capricious God. Rather, He lovingly works His grace in us in such a way as to change our will and to cause us to want the gospel. And so the Father's will is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes shall be given eternal life. That's what verse 40 says. We talked about this last week, men and women. There has never been a time in the history of mankind where a repentant sinner came to God for forgiveness and was turned away, was told, oh, you're not among the elect. You can't come. That is not the way this works in the slightest. Everyone who comes is saved. The challenge that we talked about last week is that no one comes unless God first removes the blinders of their sin and draws them to Himself. And so the point of all of this is simple. God has given a people to the Son, and the Son will save them. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are working in unity to accomplish their purpose by convicting people of sin and showing us the truthfulness of the gospel, provided the message of salvation provided in Christ. And this is what causes us to repent of our sin and believe. But as we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, there's two things that have been happening in this text I don't want us to lose sight of, and it's easy to. The first is it's easy to lose sight that of what Jesus is saying He accomplishes in us. So as we talk about the mechanics of how salvation comes to us, we don't want to forget that really what we're talking about is the forgiveness of our sins and our eternal restoration towards God. And that is the promise of the gospel, and that is the hope that we have. That's why most of us respond to the gospel, because we understand we're condemned by sin and we'd like to not be condemned by sin. And so we come to Christ for forgiveness, that we might escape sin's consequences, that we might get out of hell, because we understand that that is the fair and just consequences of our sin. But more importantly, that we might be restored in our relationship to God. And so in verses 39, 40, and 44 in this text, all of them promise that Jesus will raise up from the dead all those who believe in Him on the last day. And so we don't want to lose sight of what is being offered in the gospel. The result of our salvation is a restored relationship with God, and we will glory in His presence for all eternity, free from both the power, influence, and consequences of sin. We'll worship Him, and we're going to be restored to that purpose for which He created us in the first place, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever. We don't want to lose sight of that as we talk about this. And the other thing that we don't want to lose sight of is the nature of belief. What does it actually mean to believe? And as we've gone through this text, Jesus has told His listeners to work for bread that endures to eternal life. He has told them to come to the Son. And now here in verse 40, He tells them to look on the Son. Whoever looks on the Son will be saved. Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus is going to tell His listeners that they must eat Him and drink Him if they want to be saved. And each of these action verbs is partnered now with the verb believing. And so we never want to forget that we are saved by grace through faith, not the result of works. It's all of God's grace. It's not of our striving. It's not of our doing. There's no works involved. But these verbs remind us, as Jesus tells us to come, as he tells us to look, as he tells us to work for bread that endures to eternal life, to feed on him as spiritual bread and to find spiritual satisfaction in him, is a reminder to us that belief, biblical belief, is not passive mental assent. I know that to be true. It's active apprehension. It's the clinging to these things. It's the staking of your eternal destiny on the truthfulness of the gospel. It's the leaning on God's grace and God's grace alone for salvation that results in the restructuring of our lives around the gospel we have received. It is not passive. Belief is inseparable from repentance because we must leave the world to come to Christ. And so there is this active element to our belief that's not just, okay, I know that's true. I've checked the box. We're good to go. Genuine belief leads to a whole reorientating of our lives. And truth be told, men and women, if you sit here and you've prayed a sinner's prayer and you come to church week after week and that is the sum total of your relationship with God, and there's no desire to put off sin, and there's no desire to serve God, and there's no desire to leave behind the things of the world and to press on towards the things of glory, I have no confidence that you're saved. And it's not because your works save you, but it's because where we have been transformed, where new life comes, new life shows itself. Yochebed hid Moses for as long as she could. But a day came where she knew she couldn't hide him any longer. Why? Because life has a way of showing itself. And she had to get Moses out of the home. Well, when we are saved, when we are made alive in Christ, life has a way of showing itself. And so, where there is true belief, there is life change. Not to earn salvation, but as the natural outworking and byproduct of having been saved. Belief isn't praying a prayer and then going on in the way of the world. So two great truths, two great gospel truths. God has determined to save sinners. And so he sent his son into the world to accomplish salvation. Now that's what we've been talking about. I love the description of Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where Joseph has found out that, well, he knows Mary's pregnant and he's going to divorce her. And the angel visits him. He says, no, don't do that. The child's been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you shall name him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He came for a purpose, to save sinners. And yet the sad reality remains that most men reject the gospel. Most men walk away when they're confronted with the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens, verses 41 and 42. I have been predicting this as we've walked through this text week after week after week. Well, we finally come to the point where people are about to leave. Up until now, up until verse 35, the people haven't understood that the bread Jesus was offering them was himself. They haven't made that connection of the spiritual realities. But verse 35, which we looked at last week, completely removes that confusion. As Jesus says, look, listen, people, I am the bread of life. And so now they've got it clear what it is that Jesus is talking about, and they're faced with the choice to either believe or to reject. And their response is to reject. They do not believe he is the bread of God who came down from heaven to give them life. They don't think that he is of heavenly origin. Therefore, they are going to reject his message. You cannot reject the deity of Christ and believe in Christ as Savior. It doesn't work. You've got to take the whole package or else you've missed it all. They don't believe in his heavenly origin. And this disbelief manifests itself in the text by them grumbling. And the word grumble indicates a general murmuring among the crowd. It'd be as if I said something really edgy up here and everybody was shocked by it and they turned to the neighbor and said, did he really just say that? There's this general murmuring that happens among the crowd as they're hearing these truths and they don't like them. And the reason for their disbelief is that they think they know better. They don't think he came from heaven. And that's what they say. Say, oh, hang on, Jesus, we know who your parents are. Don't be telling us you're coming from heaven. We know your family. And I don't want to read too much into this verse, but I sense mockery in it. I sense mockery in it because of Jesus' family history. We know, because we've read Matthew 1, we've read Luke 1 and Luke 2, that Jesus was conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit as he overshadowed Mary, that he was born of a virgin, and that Joseph's was Jesus' adoptive father, not his physical father. We know that because we've read the story. Step out of 21st century Christianity. Think like a first century Jew. Mary and Joseph are betrothed. That means they're engaged, they're legally married, but they're not fully married. And so it would have been considered immoral to have come together physically in a union during this time. But to dissolve this union, you did have to have a divorce. Mary is found to be with child. And that puts Joseph in a spot where he knows it's not his. He knows it's not his, which tells him one or two things. Mary has been unfaithful to him willingly, or somebody has violated his bride. But the only way he can get out of this and save face as a good, upstanding Jew is to divorce her. Because if he marries her, it tells everybody that child's mine. To marry Mary was to culturally, not we know otherwise, but culturally is to admit, I have failed morally. And so everybody sees Mary is pregnant, and they see Joseph marrying her, and everybody thinks that this couple has messed up. And so now here comes Jesus saying, I've come down from heaven. The crowd saying, yeah, right. You were that child born out of wedlock. Don't try and convince us you came from heaven. We know where you came from. We don't believe. They're unable to receive Jesus' teaching because they are blind to the truth of who Jesus is. The thing that I can't believe about it is that Jesus just seems completely unfazed by this. When I ask him, well, why are you grumbling? He just continues rather than being upset, rather than being offended, he rests in the sovereign working of God. Because that's where he goes in verse 44. Why do you grumble among yourselves? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus knows that unless God intervenes, they cannot accept him. Call as he may, they will never come unless the Father draws them. And so Jesus is content to call them to believe and then to leave the results into the sovereign working of God to make it come alive in their lives. Talked about this last week, how verse 37 and 44, they're the same truth from opposite directions. Verse 37, we have the positive giving of a people to the Son who will certainly come to him for salvation. And then in verse 44, we have a little harder truth for us to want to grapple with, but it's that no one will come to the Son unless the Father who sent the Son draws him. When we place these two truths side by side, we see that there is a group of people whom God has determined to save. The Bible calls them the elect. And God takes the lead in this process because no one seeks for God and no one can come to God because we're blinded by our sin. And we hate the light of the gospel and we flee from it because it exposes our sinfulness. And so if anyone's going to be saved, God's got to act. And Jesus says, yeah, you're rejecting me, but I'm okay with that because I rest in the sovereign working of God and he's going to have to wake you up. Men and women, just so you know, I don't have a hobby theology that I'm banging on. This has been the consistent presentation of the gospel throughout John. Think back to the introduction. John 1, verses 11 through 13. We're told that the people who believe in Jesus are born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think about Nicodemus, right? He hears from Jesus, you must be born again. And he's got some questions. How does this work? And listen to Jesus' reply. That which is of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we grappled with that several months ago. But this text teaches the second birth is a work of the Spirit. In the same way, we can't control the wind. I don't know where it's going to come from today or where it's going to head. So it is with the Spirit, Jesus says. We cannot control where the Spirit comes from or where he is going. We are born again of the will of God according to the sovereign working of his Spirit. It's what the text says. So salvation comes through the divine intervention of God, for none will come. That's the piece we've got to remember. None will come unless the Father draws him. And my point in all of this is simply this. We've got to understand this, that God moves first. God moves first and leading us to respond to his working in us. And hear me, we are responding, we are involved, we're just following God's lead. So don't go fatalist on me here. That's no good. And I know I've banged on this a lot in the last 2 weeks, brothers and sisters. I get it's hard to understand. If you can't understand it all the way, it's okay. It's taken me 12 years of serious wrestling and intense study of God's word to come to where I'm at. So if you sit there thinking, oh, pastor, I can't make sense out of all this. Good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. This is where we've got to get, though, men and women. This is where we've got to get. We've got to get to the point where we're okay with letting God be God and realizing we are not. We've got to get to that point where we say, I know God is good. I know he's just. I know he's righteous. I know he only does what's right. And so although this doesn't seem fair to me, I'm going to rest in the goodness of the God who saves. I'm going to rest in the sovereign working of God. Now, with this, as we start to think about practically how this plays out, where'd the clock go on me? I apologize. But as we think about how this works out practically, a common objection to the truths I just explained is if you present that high of a view of the sovereignty of God, it's going to undercut evangelism. Right? If God has already chosen who's going to be saved and is going to work to save those people, then what's the point in sharing the gospel? Very common objection. I'd actually suggest to you that these truths produce the opposite response. These truths should invigorate evangelism. For one thing, look at the text. In verse 27, Jesus told his listeners, work for the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 29, he tells them, this is the work that God requires of all men, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 35 promises, whoever comes and whoever believes will be saved. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 57 says, to summarize it, we'll talk about this next week, whoever feeds on Jesus' spiritual bread will have eternal life. Jesus is calling his listeners to believe, and he does this the whole time knowing, according to verse 64, who it is. I'll find it here. And he says again, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And so here Jesus is calling this massive crowd of people to believe and to be saved, but he knows they're not going to. Well, why waste your breath? Here he is generally offering the gospel, knowing they're going to reject, but he calls anyway. Why? Because now, brothers and sisters, they stand before God doubly condemned. Condemned by their sin and condemned by their willful rejection of him. Because if they had come, they would be saved. And now they're without excuse. And there's another reason. We'll get to that in a minute, though. And so my suggestion to you is that a proper view of the sovereignty of God and salvation does not diminish evangelism, it emboldens it. If I were called to be a missionary to a group of people who had never heard the gospel, never been exposed to it in any way, shape, or form, I would not go to those people hoping that maybe if I was effective enough, some of them might be saved. The Bible says that God is going to save a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So I'm going to go there in full confidence that no matter how bad of an evangelist I am, God is going to save people because it's the promise of his word. He is going to save people. That's why I proclaim the gospel with so much boldness this from the pulpit week in and week out. It's why I talk about hell. It's why I talk about Christ's death and resurrection on a weekly basis, because I know, because the Bible tells me that this is the means by which God uses to save people. And he is saving people in our midst. In a couple of weeks, you're going to hear a testimony from someone from the baptismal tank who's been saved in the last month. God is true to his word. He saves people through the proclamation of the gospel. We are guaranteed success in evangelism, not because of our efforts, but because of God has determined to save sinners for the praise of his glorious grace. And so God takes his word as we proclaim it and makes it effectual, makes it come home, makes it accomplish his purposes. The word of God never returns void, but accomplishes what he sent it to do, the promise of his word. Verses 45 and 46 take us here in the text. Verse 45, Jesus quotes Isaiah 54:13. In that text, we're told that all of God's people will be taught by God directly. That's what's going on there in Isaiah 54. And so Jesus is saying, people come to salvation because God draws them through exposure to his word. There is a body of truth that must be believed if you are to be saved. And it's this that God created man for his own purposes, for his own glory, that he might be glorified through having a relationship with them. Man rebelled against that purpose by sinning, broke the only rule God gave him to not do, and they broke it. They rebelled against God. They wanted to be God in their own lives, and that severed their relationship, made it incapable for them to do what it was God had created them to do. And God, in his infinite goodness, his eternal love, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to live our life in a sinless fashion, to die the death that we deserve, to absorb his wrath directed towards our sin, so that whoever believes, whoever comes to Christ, whoever looks on the Savior, can have their sins forgiven, their relationship with God restored. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. That body of truth must be accepted in its entirety. We must accept, unlike the Jews in this text, we must accept the whole truth about Jesus. John says, I have written these things to you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so being taught of God from the Word of God means that we believe in him whom the Father has sent. All right, so for 2 weeks, and we're moving off of this next week, but for 2 weeks we've been talking about how God sovereignly works to bring about salvation. He removes the blinders of sin. He teaches the truthfulness of the gospel. He draws us to himself. What do we do with this? Practically, as you head out this week to be salt and light in the community, what do you do with this? How do we respond? Men and women, we respond by joining God in his mission to save for himself a people from all the nations. God has promised to save a people. He's already given them to the Son. And none of these people will miss the kingdom. The question is how does God accomplish his sovereign will in people's lives? And the primary way in which he accomplishes this purpose in people's lives is through the proclamation of his word. God has commissioned us to be his witnesses before a lost world by telling them the way of salvation. God teaches people his truth as we proclaim it. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So men and women, God draws, God teaches, God brings people to the point of the new birth through the proclamation of his word. And it's our privilege to make known the excellencies of his glorious grace and to call people to respond, to call people to believe. Some believe to the praise of his glorious grace, and some reject to their own condemnation. And we don't know where the Spirit comes from or where he's going. God hasn't let us in on his sovereign plan in its entirety. He gives us the big picture. But in the individual working in people's lives, he doesn't tell us. So we commit to doing the things the Spirit says, this is how I work. This is what I do. You want to see lost people get saved? Preach the gospel. I will bear fruit through it. God is going to save people. And we can either have the blessing of being a part of what he is doing, or we can stand outside of his will and miss the thrill of seeing sinners transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ and made new. And so the invitation and what we really ought to be taking away from this is a great confidence that God's going to save people, and we want to be a tool in his hand that he uses to accomplish his will. And with this, and I will end with this. As we engage seriously, brothers and sisters, with the gospel and proclaiming it among the nations, do not be discouraged when people don't respond the way you want. People rejected Jesus. Rather than getting dismayed, he rests. He rests in the sovereign working of God. Let us be those who do the same thing. Jesus knew God was in control, but he also knew that just because someone rejected today doesn't mean they've rejected forever. People are in process. Think of some of the people we've seen here in John's gospel. Think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He heard a clear gospel presentation from the Savior himself. And there's nothing in John chapter 3 that indicates he walks away having experienced a new birth. But men and women, he's at the cross at the end of this gospel. Spoiler alert. And he's watching his Savior, who had said to him, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's looking at him, lifted up. And he believes that he's saved and he's going to be there in eternity. At the start of John chapter 7, we're going to meet Jesus' brothers. And you know what? They're mocking Jesus, and the text says that they weren't believing in him till after the resurrection. And James and Jude, two letters in the New Testament, were written by the half-brothers of Jesus. They didn't believe initially, but they were in process. I love the statement in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where it says that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I was talking to Brian Sparling about this morning. My sanctified imagination likes to think that some of those priests that were coming to faith in Christ were some of the ones on the day of Jesus' execution and were crying out, crucify, crucify. And later they understand the folly of their way and they repent and they come. That is the power of the gospel we proclaim. That is the type of God that we serve. He takes people that are broken, hopelessly broken, and brings life. And he does it through the preaching of his word. So preach. Tell a lost world the message of salvation and the glory of the God who will save them if they will just come. Call all men to believe and then rest in the sovereign working of God as he saves for himself a people from all the nations. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. It is a treasure, and you have made us its ambassadors. May we be faithful to proclaim it to a world that is dying and on its way to hell. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning, I know this message has not been directly evangelistic, but Father, if there is anyone here this morning that is not right with you, that has not looked to Christ for the salvation of their souls, Father, may you move upon them by your Spirit today and do that work in them. And do that miracle you've been doing millions of times throughout the history of man, of taking someone from death and into life. Do it for your glory and for the praise of your glorious grace. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.